the beings God created in the heavenly realm, angels, and then we'll move on to talking at greater length about humanity in a couple of weeks. But today, our focus will be on angels, and then next Sunday morning on demons. And so I won't get into demons today. So if you have questions about demons, let's table those till next week. But we will talk about angels today. I want to invite you to turn to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, and I want to begin reading in verse 10 and read down to verse 17. And this is a story of Jacob when he's running away from his brother Esau and leaving the land of promise, where he will go into another land for about 20 years before he returns to the land with a family. Starting in verse 10, it says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, as we meditate on your word together this morning, once more, our prayer is that your Spirit may guide and open our hearts to receive truth and to be affected by it, to shape our lives according to all that you have spoken. And so bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure some in this room have read The Lord of the Rings. And if you haven't read it, perhaps you've seen the movies. Or if you haven't seen the movies, you probably heard of the movies or heard of some of the cultural products being produced in relation to this storyline. So you're probably familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien and somewhat familiar with the universe he created in his own mythology. Well, the backstory to Lord of the Rings is a book called The Silmarillion. And this is where Tolkien goes all the way back to the beginning of Middle Earth. And Middle Earth is created by one supreme God, and so there's a very strong theistic element to Tolkien's universe. And the elves call this god Ilúvatar. And in the story of creation, Ilúvatar creates two groups of beings that are called the children of Ilúvatar. So everything else he creates is his creation, but these two beings are his children. They have some kind of special relationship to him, and those are, of course, men and elves. And if you've noticed, elves in Tolkien's stories, they're not shoe cobblers or they're not toy makers. They are exalted beings. They have incredible power and intelligence. You almost think of them as heavenly in the way that they come across and in their interactions with men and hobbits and all these other creatures that are in Middle Earth. What is Tolkien doing there by having these two categories of beings that are children of Ilúvatar? He's drawing right out of the Bible. He's showing, of course, men have their prominent role in the story of Scripture, and God became a man and God redeemed man through the work of the cross. But in addition to man, there's this one other category of being that has a special relationship with God, and that would be angels. And these are indeed heavenly beings that are created in such a way that they can personally relate to God, just as we can. So in the two realms of God's creation, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, he has created intelligent personal beings who can know him and worship him. Angels in the heavenly realm and men in the lower earthly realm. So what we're talking about today and next week as we talk about demons is a section of theology that's called angelology, or the study of angels. And this is not a study that's at the core of the Christian faith. It's not at the heart of our understanding of the gospel. There's really not a whole lot for us to go on in the Bible. There are a lot of passages that mention angels, but not a lot of systematic teaching about what they are. And so we have to fit the data together based on what we have. And so it's not at the core of our faith, and there's a lot that we simply don't know about angels. But that doesn't mean that what God has spoken is not important. Though there's much we can't know and don't know, what we can know, I think we should pursue and seek to understand as best we can. So this morning I want to ask three questions in relation to this subject. Number one, just what are angels? Number two, what do angels do? What are they? What do they do? And then third, why is angelology important? Or why should angelology matter to us? What's the point of it all? Why should angelology or the study of angels matter to us? Let's begin with this first question. What are angels? We note from Scripture, angels are spiritual beings. They are spiritual beings. Now, we are, of course, spiritual beings as well. We are. We have an immaterial soul that inhabits the body, and we can relate to God through our spirit. Angels are spiritual in a different sense, though. They are pure spirits. In other words, they are composed of no matter whatsoever, but purely spiritual in their being. Hebrews 1:14 tells us, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And we know that spirits are not physical. Jesus himself tells us this in Luke 24:39, after he appears after his resurrection. And the disciples think he's a ghost. And he says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And so as spirits, they are non-material, non-physical beings. And thus, as pure spirits, think about this, they are each created individually. We are, of course, we're created individually in a sense, and yet we have a whole history behind our coming into the world that extends back through our ancestors and all the way ultimately back to Adam, right? So there's an organic unity to the human race, and there's a relatedness between human beings whereby we have this property of having been descended from those who came before us. And it all traces back to one single ancestor. And thus the human race has a certain kind of unity that is tied to the way we are conceived and born into the world. Angels, on the other hand, they don't have that at all. They're not conceived and born the way we are. They're all created individually and directly by God. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, and thus don't procreate or anything like that that we know in how we come into being. So their origin is different from ours. Their nature is different from ours. They can present themselves in physical form. We see that throughout the Scripture. Angels appear in visible form, physical form, often as men. And they do things that men do. And yet, this is not them becoming men. If they were going to become men, they would have to assume all the properties of humanity, human form, which would include a human soul. And there's no indication that that's what they actually do. It seems that they present themselves as temporary manifestations, often of human form, which means that they can manipulate matter in some kind of way that presents themselves to us in a physical form. Interesting question here, and this is just worth thinking about. I don't know all the answers to this, but if that's the case, and I believe that's true, then when, for example, the angels who meet with Abraham in Genesis 18, when they sit down and eat with him, what are they actually doing? Are they actually taking in food and metabolizing it and making it part of their human form? I don't think they are. I don't think they could be capable of doing all that. I think that they're in some way simulating the act of eating as they're manipulating the matter. Because if you have certain presuppositions about what they are, what they can and can't do, it seems that there are certain things that follow. So they are capable of presenting themselves physically, but they're not capable of changing themselves into men, literally speaking. You have spiritual beings yet capable of interacting with the physical realm. They are also created beings. They are created by God. Colossians 1:16 tells us, "For by Him, that is Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." And that would include angels in the heavenly realm. I've mentioned Nehemiah 9, verse 6, the last two lessons. Again, I'll say it here. Ezra prays, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." So angels are exalted above us, at least for now. I'll talk about that more in a minute, but they're exalted above us in their nature as heavenly beings, but they are still on our side of the creator-creature divide. That's very important to grasp, that as we compare the differences between all things, God alone is creator. God alone is self-sufficient, simple. He alone is immutable, eternal, all of those attributes that are exclusive to God. He alone possesses those. And even though angels are exalted beings, they are still on our side of that divide between creator and creature. They're also personal beings. And when I say personal, I mean they have the attributes of intelligence, reason, and will. They can make decisions and interact in personal ways. They worship God and serve Him, and we'll talk about that under number two here in a second. We know that some angels have rebelled against God and now oppose Him. They've made a willing decision to do that. That'll be the focus of next week's lesson. In the book of Job, we have several references to sons of God, the sons of God who appear before the Lord in His heavenly court. And these are clearly angels. You can look up Job chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 38, verse 7. So in calling them sons of God in the book of Job, what that's telling us is that they are like God in some respects. There's something about them that is similar to God. A son is like a father. And so I believe it's in this personal characteristic of intelligence and will, and in some respects being similar to God, that they are called His sons. Now, an interesting question to ask then is, are angels likewise made in the image of God? We know that human beings are. Would that also be something we could apply to angels? Many theologians actually throughout history have said yes. They've said that the image of God is common to both angels and humanity. And I think that's an interesting question. You can make some good arguments for that. But I actually lean towards saying no on that question. The Bible only ever tells us that man is the image of God. And I think that's tied to the fact that the destiny of humanity is greater than the destiny of angels. You start off with angels above us in the heavenly realm. We're creatures of dust, and yet our ultimate destiny is to be exalted even above them. And as I said, I'll talk more about that here in a minute. And I think that may be what defines us as the image of God in a way that angels are not. And then a fourth characteristic under what they are ordered beings. And when I say ordered, I mean they have some kind of a hierarchy among them. They have rank and authority. Michael is an angel referred to by name in the scripture a few times. And in Jude verse 9, he is called the archangel, which would indicate he has a high rank of authority. He's also called in Daniel 10:13, one of the chief princes, which again clearly indicates hierarchy and authority. Of course, you do have references to what I just read in Colossians 1:16 of thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, and these appear to be fallen angels, but even there's order and authority among them as well. Now, we don't know a lot, at least I can't discern from the Bible, a precise ranking or give you a whole taxonomy of this is this angel and this angel, this is how they all fit. It's like a list of military officers or something. I could not do that from the Bible. I don't think the Bible tells us enough to know that. Some theologians have speculated on those kind of things, but I think those things tend to be speculative and thus could possibly mislead us. So I don't want to speculate more than on what the Bible explicitly tells us when it gives hints of some kind of order among them. And so this is just an overview of what they are. Now let's talk about what do they do. First, angels are attendants of the presence of God. They are attendants, noun form, a plural noun, attendants of the presence of God. Very often when you see angels in Scripture, what you're seeing is a display of the presence and glory of God, and they're accompanying that. We saw that in Genesis 28 in a moment ago, and we read Jacob's experience as he's leaving the promised land. 28 verse 12 says, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." And then, of course, Jacob ends up naming that place Bethel, house of God, as a place where God met with him in a powerful display of his glory. It's interesting, Jacob's gone from the land for 20 years. And when he comes back, he's got all his wives with him and all his children. And when he comes back into the land, according to Genesis 32, 1 and 2, it says, "Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' So he called the name of that place Mahanaim." And so you have Jacob encountering angels on his way out of the land and on his way back in, as if God is telling him, "This is where my home is. This is where I'm going to dwell with you," as indicated by these angels. Angels are worshipers of God in his presence. According to Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord in the temple, and it says, "Above him stood the seraphim." Now, that term seraphim is debated exactly what it means. It could mean the bright ones or the burning ones, something like that. But it says, "Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" That's the seraphim. You also have reference to the cherubim a number of times in the scripture. The cherubim apparently are guardians of the throne room of God. They guard the holy place. It's interesting in Genesis 3:24, when man is exiled from the garden, what was man's job originally? It was to guard the holy place. Man failed in his task, and so what did God do? He handed over guardianship of the holy place to the cherubim. And it says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so these armed cherubim who stand there on guard so that sinful man cannot enter the holy place pose a threat to us. And it's interesting that later when God calls Israel out of Egypt and he gives them the pattern of the tabernacle is going to be a little Garden of Eden. It's going to be a holy place with the Holy of Holies located inside where no man is to enter. And there's a veil that separates that Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. And woven onto that veil are cherubim. As God is saying, this is my holy place where you cannot enter lest you die until atonement is made for sin. And so the cherubim appear throughout Scripture as the guardians of God's holy place. So they attend God's presence through worship, through service, through guarding. They are also messengers for God. That's actually what the word angel means. Messenger. You can think of a number of stories where angels deliver messages on behalf of God. If you read the book of Daniel, especially the latter half, chapters 7 through 12, you will see numerous times when angels are delivering messages to Daniel from God. There are birth announcements in the Gospel of Luke that come through angels. Through an angel, Gabriel, to Zechariah first, the father of John the Baptist, and to Mary, the mother of Jesus in Luke chapter 1. You see other kinds of announcements like that, other messages angels deliver throughout the Scriptures. And interestingly, there is a connection between angels and the delivering of the law on Mount Sinai. If you look at Galatians 3:19, actually, you can go ahead and turn there. Notice what Paul says. Let's start in verse 19 here. As he's just been arguing that God gave Abraham his inheritance by promise, not by law. And that's his argument for saying that, therefore, we cannot force the law upon the Gentiles, because they have faith in God's promise in Christ, and we are not to apply the law to them as though that is an extra requirement for them to receive the promise. And then that raises the question that Paul asks in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. You have a similar idea communicated in Hebrews. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Hebrews 2 verse 1. The author writes, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Talking about the gospel. We need to pay closer attention to the gospel message we have heard and not drift away from it in verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. What the author's doing in chapter 1 and 2 here is he's showing the superiority of Christ over angels. And one of the conclusions he draws from that, from what I just read, is if the message that was declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how much worse will it be if we neglect an even greater message? So the point he's making is, the law that angels delivered on Mount Sinai to Moses, if that came with its own just retribution, and if the people were punished severely for breaking that word, disobeying that word, how much worse will it be if we disobey and disregard the word of God's very own Son? That seems to be the argument he's making, but it depends on us assuming that he's talking about the law here. The law given on Mount Sinai was in some way passed on to Moses through angels. So they are messengers for God. They deliver His messages. And a third activity that they engage in is that they are guardians and allies of God's people. guardians and allies of God's people. Again, I'll ask you to turn to a passage here. Turn to Daniel chapter 10. In the Old Testament, here in my Bible, if you have a pew Bible, it's page 748, Daniel 10. This is when Daniel has been praying, and then there's an angel who shows up to deliver a message to him. And it's a very interesting interaction that they have. Notice in verse 13 and 14, the angel says to Daniel, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come." Now skip down to verses 20 and 21. "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince.'" What I find interesting in this passage is that apparently there are angelic powers who rule over world empires. There are angelic powers that affect events on earth in some way. So this angel speaking to Daniel refers to the prince of Persia who withstood him. So there was some kind of a battle, a spiritual battle going on between this angel who came from God to Daniel and the prince of Persia, who is another kind of angel, but an enemy. And they're engaged in some kind of struggle that lasted 21 days. And then this angel came to him and he says, "I'm about to go back and face the prince of Persia again. Then the prince of Greece will come. And there is, as he mentions, there is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." Meaning Michael apparently represents God's people in some way. So there are angelic mirrors in some way of earthly political realities. And that's something I think we can barely scratch the surface of understanding. But there is testimony here of angelic influence over the affairs of this world in terms of the kingdoms of men. Or at least there was at this time. I do think that something, some new political reality has resulted when Christ was raised from the dead. And he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." As if he's saying, "I've now taken power from all these other beings. And now the gospel will go forth to all nations until the day of his return." But there's clearly in this text, there are angels who are fighting on behalf of the people of God. And they're seeking to come to their aid. Michael being one of them, this other angel who speaks to Daniel as well. One interesting question that's been debated throughout the history of theology is, does each person have a guardian angel? Or does at least each Christian have a guardian angel? I don't think the Bible gets that specific to tell us that the answer to that is yes. But in terms of the guardian role of angels, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 15. This is when the Syrians were coming against Israel, and they were realizing that every time they would make a move, the prophet Elisha knew what they were going to do beforehand. And so the king of Syria decides, well, it's time to go after that prophet. Let's take out their prophet, and we take out the source of their intelligence. So in verse 15, it says, "When the servant of the man of God," so Elisha's servant, "rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city." This is the Syrians threatening them. "And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. So Elisha and his servant are given a window into a heavenly reality in that moment where the armies of heaven have come to protect them. And it's interesting, it's not actually a literal battle that unfolds. It's not like the chariots of fire were useful in a physical war against the Syrians, but they're a symbol to Elisha and his servant that God is here with us and his armies are going to protect us. And in the question then of whether each individual has a guardian angel, I can't say yes to that. I'd rather say with John Calvin what his insight was on this. He said, "We ought to hold as a fact that the care of each one of us is not the task of one angel only, but all with one consent watch over our salvation." So in saying, I don't think we all have a guardian angel, I'm not saying we have less than that. I think we have all the hosts of heaven watching out for us. All the hosts of heaven ready to serve God at any moment to protect us. And so the angels play this guardian role as well. And then just a fourth category, just to try to catch everything else that I could find, they are agents of God's purposes. They are agents of God's purposes. They act in various ways to carry out the will of God in the world. So just to, references you can write down and look up Zechariah 1, verses 10 and 11. Zechariah the prophet sees an image of these horsemen out patrolling the earth. And these seem to be angelic beings who are patrolling on behalf of God and his purposes. In Matthew 4, verse 11, Jesus is in the wilderness and he's just overcome the devil in the battle of his temptations. And then angels come to him and minister to him. They bring much needed relief to his suffering. In Acts 12, verse 23, we are told that an angel struck down Herod Agrippa so that he died. We could see probably other examples as well where an angel acts in some way as an agent of God's purposes. Now, does God need angels to do any of this? Could he have, without an angel, struck down Herod Agrippa to death? Could he have ministered to Jesus' physical needs? Could he have patrolled the earth? Yes, obviously God has all the power that there is. But God delights in drawing others, other willing agents into his work. And that's one role that angels have as angels, as agents in his ongoing work in this world. So then, one last question to ask, and then we'll have some time for questions from you if you have any. Why should all this matter? Why should angelology matter to us? And I tried to think through, what does this practically mean for our lives? And first I would say, angelology helps shape our worldview. Angelology helps shape our worldview. By showing us that we live in an amazing world. I think in a post-Enlightenment philosophical era that we're in now, the world is pictured much more like a machine that runs on its own. And everything is reduced to the bare physical processes that you can explain as cause and effect for what happens. We tend to be reductionist in our thinking. And so if we can explain everything in terms of scientifically, these are the things we observe, although even there's still a whole lot we don't understand. Am I right, Rachel Alaba? We've had lots of conversations about physics and how there are limits even there what we can understand. But if we can reduce everything to matter and energy and the laws of physics, we think we've understood things. And here comes the Bible telling us there's a whole world out there you can't even see. And it has a massive impact on the things that happen in this world. Why do you think fantasy stories like, for example, The Lord of the Rings appeal to us? Why do you think those things have such a draw on our imaginations and our hearts? Is it because they're possibly giving us a window into reality that we normally miss? Are they giving us some sense of reality that we don't have before us often? I think that's definitely the case, that we actually live in a much more enchanted world than we are led to believe. And a biblical worldview will take that much more into account. There are unseen things that are real, and we need to take very, very seriously. In addition to that, angelology can move us, and it should move us, I think, moves us to wonder and gratitude. Moves us to wonder and gratitude. Again, I'm going to ask you to turn to a passage here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. The author tells us, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Well, in the context of that passage, angels are not the most important thing, but they are mentioned as those to whom we have come in the new covenant and into the heavenly Jerusalem. We are in the company of angels, and we will be forever as we worship God together with them. So we should actually thank God. This is not something I do very often just because I don't think about it, but we should thank God for the ministry of His angels to us. We should explicitly and openly thank Him for these beings who serve for the sake of our salvation and with whom we will inherit the worship of God forever. And that should provoke us to wonder and to gratitude. And then finally, I believe angelology gives us a picture of our destiny in Christ. Gives us a picture of our destiny in Christ. Now, to make this point, I'm going to read an excerpt from a book here. And this is not actually a book that I recommend. It's James Jordan Through New Eyes. It's the kind of book that, in my opinion, could lead you astray in any number of places. And yet, there are flashes of insight that are simply amazing. So it's one of those. So I don't want you to go out and say, "James Jordan's awesome. I want to be a James Jordan fan now." You could ignore James Jordan, but still pull out this kind of insight, which I think is really tremendous. This is what he says. "Angels were created a host, but not a race. Angels do not marry, and new angels do not emerge as time goes along. All the angels were created mature at one instant of time. Thus, angels did not emerge from formlessness, emptiness, and darkness. It is quite otherwise with man. Being of the earth, earthy, man is built up over time. The womb is empty until it is filled with a new man. During the 9 months of pregnancy, the new man is in darkness and is moving from relative formlessness to form." So he's showing how this is an echo of Genesis 1. "As Psalm 139 says, 'Thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. My bones were not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. While the Hebrew words used in Psalm 139 are not the same as those used in Genesis 1-2, the general idea is the same. Yet it is the destiny of this race of men to mature into a holy host. Thus the armies of God are spoken of as his host. And enlistment into that host at the age of 20, Numbers chapter 1, is an indication that a certain stage of maturity has been reached. Moreover, the fact that men are to mature from glory to glory, becoming ever more glorious in time while the angels were created glorious at the outset, again indicates that the angelic host forms a picture of the goal of human maturation, from fetal formlessness to angelic glory. Thus, Jesus affirms that men in their transfigured glory are, quote, like the angels in heaven, and neither marry nor are given in marriage. Matthew 22, verse 30. Note that men are not said to become angels, contrary to popular mystical presentations, such as the film It's a Wonderful Life. Rather, men become like the angels. In one sense, maturation and glory can never end for either for angels or for men, since there are always new depths and heights to God for us to appreciate and reflect. In another sense, however, there is a point at which maturity is reached, and in that sense, angels serve as models for men. Thus, the original creation purpose of the earth was to grow into heaven likeness, and for man was to grow into angel likeness. This natural process of growth and development built into the old creation was forever wrecked by the rebellion of man. As a result, the process of maturation took the world downhill in the direction of wilderness degradation, and man into the likeness of beasts and creeping things. In the new creation, inaugurated at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the world and humanity are restored to their original program. The developmental processes of the old creation are reestablished in the Spirit on the basis of the heaven attainment of Christ. Isn't that a lovely passage? Interesting thought to suggest that God has created angels in some way. Not that we will become angels, not that we will be transformed into them in any sense, but as a type or a pattern of what he's destined us to become as a glorious host who will inherit heaven with him. And here I want to point you to one more passage before we conclude. Go back now to Hebrews chapter 2. You may recall earlier I said that in Hebrews 1 and 2, the author is making the point that Christ is superior to angels. And if you look at the argument in chapter 1, you can see his argument is Christ is superior to angels because he is the divine Son of God. And then if you get into chapter 2, you see the argument Christ is superior to angels because he is man. Now that is an interesting argument. Notice what he says in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The author's argument, going back to Psalm 8, is really making a big deal, I think, out of this idea of for a little while. That we are, as human beings, for a little while lower than the angels. We're creatures of dust, but we have a destiny to be exalted even above them. And Christ has brought that to fulfillment. And thus it is not to angels that the world to come is subjected. It is to human beings in Christ. So that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, we will judge angels. So God has given us angels to be a pattern of what we are aiming for, and yet we will even exceed them in the end because of the redeeming work of Christ. And it will be their delight to be subordinate to us forever. That will be them finally fitting perfectly into the order of creation for which they were made. And that is just a remarkable element of our salvation, something we don't think about often. This may be the first time you've ever heard it, but it is an argument right there in the scripture that we have a destiny in Christ, not only that is patterned by angels, but that even exceeds them. Well, that's all I have for this morning. We have a few minutes if any of you have questions. And again, like I said, we'll be talking about demons next Sunday. So if you have questions about demons, we'll hopefully address those in the lesson next week. But any questions about angels this morning? Yes. That's a good question. Do angels still have the role of messenger, or does the Holy Spirit perhaps take that over? You know, there's nothing in principle that says they can't. And you do have examples of angels appearing, say, in the book of Acts, even after the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to the church. So there's nothing in principle that says angels can no longer act as messengers. And I think if we in some ways receive, here I want to make a very clear distinction. A lot of the messages we see in the Bible are tied to the uniqueness of the nature of revelation at that time, right? So as the canon's still being formed, there's a unique mode of God revealing His Word. So anybody who came to me today and said, hey, an angel told me that that God is actually 9 persons, not 3, I would want to say, you are a heretic, and that was probably the devil. Because people, you know, loony prophet figures do say that kind of thing. That's exactly what Joseph Smith kind of thing he said. So if angels in communicate with us at all, it would not be in that kind of way. It would not be to change any kind of teaching or give any new revelation. It would only be in more subjective kind of guidance. Like, so for example, if you're driving to work one day, you suddenly feel an impulse, I need to go a different way this morning. And you go a different way and you find out, right at the moment that you would have been on your way to work, there would have been an accident and you would have been in it or something like that. You know, people have stories like that. What was God doing to protect you in that moment? He was doing something, right? We don't know how all that worked. Was there some angelic presence involved there? I think that's entirely possible. And we should be open to that. Yeah. Other questions? Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Dave is pointing out that in the Muslim world, you do hear reports of angelic visitations, or a lot of dreams is what I hear about. Now, it's interesting how this happens, though. It's when missionaries engage with these people and they bring them the message of the gospel, and then they will say, we heard that you were coming. Someone visited us in a dream and told us about this. And so what that tells me is not that we can just rest. The missionary task is being taken over by angels. No, that's not the fact. That's not it at all. It's that God does supernatural things at times to prepare people for the entrance of the gospel to them. But it always comes through human agents. It always comes when we go out to them and preach the gospel. Yes. Yeah.
Like, so would it be that angels, the time that they present themselves in physical bodies, they have entered into being human in that way, just like demons?
Yeah. Let me repeat the question. If angels can interact in the physical world, present themselves even as men, is that parallel to, say, demon possession? Clearly, you have in the Gospels accounts of human beings, actual individual people who were in some way brought under the power of demons, so that, in at least in some cases, it looks like they no longer have their own will. They're just acting whatever the demon is acting through them. So is there a similar process at work with angels? I would have to say no to that, because that kind of work in and of itself is oppression. I think to subjugate an individual person to one's own will is an act of oppressing that person. And so I don't believe in any case where you see an angel in the Bible, it's actually them taking over another human being. It's somehow they're able to manipulate matter so that it appears as a human being, which would indicate very different ways that angels operate versus how demons might operate. Maybe one more? Yes. That's right. That's right. Yeah, there's no salvation offered in the angelic world. There's no mediator. Christ became a man, and he's a high priest for men alone. Thus, there is no redemption for angels who have fallen into sin. And we'll talk more about that next Sunday when we talk about demons. All right, well, we're about out of time, so thank you for your attention, and I'll see you next Sunday.